Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues preaching from Malachi 3 with a message called Recovering a Lost Church, Part 5. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Malachi, once again, chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. This is the word of God to us this morning. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Last Sunday, I was speaking to you about the condition of God's chosen people during the days of Malachi, and I mentioned that in their self-delusional state, where they would not accept the responsibility for the charges God leveled against them, that in the face of the weakness of this nation of people, God had his eyes upon a remnant who remained faithful to him. And they feared the Lord, and when they met in fellowship, this remnant, when they met in fellowship with each other and spoke of their great love for God, he heard them and listened. This elect remnant of God, so weak and feeble that none of the great number of the nation around them heard them, but God did. And subsequently, they saved the nation from absolute and total wreckage and from deplorable sin. That little group of believers who feared the Lord gathered together to speak to each other concerning him. Their gatherings were the means of fellowship rather than a place for petition and prayer. And Scripture says they spake one to another. And as we learned last Sunday, God's attitude toward this elect remnant was, as Scripture reminds us, that the Lord listened and heard. Now here's a crowd of people bringing their offerings, uttering their prayers, thronging the courts of the temple, and the prophet is telling them of their sin, and he's charging them with sacrilege and profanity and the like. And they were surprised. How, they said, how have we done these things? And over in the corner sat that little group of believers who feared the Lord and met together to talk about God. And to them, he heard. It implies in the Hebrew that he bent over them in order that he might hear everything that they had to say. The Lord heard, Scripture says. He bent over them and attended to them. He caught every syllable that fell from their lips, every intonation and inflection of their voices, and amid all the discord of that awful day in which his chosen people had wandered away from him and they had forgotten him, there was music in his ears and he heard them, something that satisfied his heart, an elect remnant that feared him, thought upon his name, and spoke one to another about him. And to them, the Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. And them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name, the small remnant of God's people, a book of remembrance, God's scroll of honor, contained their names. The highest privilege that could be conferred upon the men of that or any age, is that their name should be written in God's scroll of honor. And to this, we read in Malachi that in the face of rampant apostasy, these few had remained faithful. Amidst the prevalence of darkness, they had been witnesses to the light. Amidst the seeming conquest of evil, they had been true to righteousness and to God. It is those names that are inscribed in God's book of remembrance, and they are written there in indelible ink. And that little group of souls, the elect remnant, who feared him and thought upon his name, although they had little knowledge of what God had done, their names were indeed being written in the book of remembrance. And notice God's next point concerning this little remnant of God's people. They will be mine, he says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions. When I make up my treasured possessions. Now, this verse has caused some difficulty in some of the English translations. The Hebrew word translated make or do make is one that's used in the broadest possible sense here, indicating activity, God's activity concerning this remnant. And the reference here is undoubtedly to the day when God will act, when he will take actions concerning what he sees in this world. The problem some people have with this interpretation is that they fear that God's people, who are referred to as his jewels here in this verse, as the King James translates it, anyone of you who are reading the King James, should be lost by this rendering, that God's people somehow are minimized by that rendering. If you read it in the King James translation, it reads, "They shall be mine, says the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels." You have this idea conveyed to your mind that a day is coming when God will gather his jewels and make them up into one great piece of jewelry. But this, while perfectly true, he will do that, is nevertheless a very partial idea of what God is trying to convey here with that verse. The real idea is best expressed this way. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I act my jewels. The word jewels is in the, and I pay attention to this, the nominative case in apposition to the pronoun. How many of you are English majors here? No? In nominative case in apposition to the pronoun they, at the beginning of the sentence, that word they is there, meaning that jewels and they, all of that just simply means jewels and they are connected to each other in thought. In opposition to each other. That pronoun they and jewels are connected together. They shall be mine in the day when I act my special treasure. This my special treasure will be mine. This remnant of people, the elect remnant, will be mine in that day. My special treasure will be mine. So you have here not merely the assuring and blessed word that God will gather these people, this remnant together, his own precious treasure, but there is another word which goes deeper and is more full of a blessed assurance still. And that is that God is coming to do or to act, coming in upon all this indifference to set it right. And God says, in the day I act, these people who have been faithful and have feared my name and thought upon my name shall be my special treasure. You see, there's nothing lost. We still have the sweet assurance that he'll gather his own people as his jewels. But we have also the great assertion that he's coming to act upon that. That while the present time is man's day, God's day is ahead. He will manifest himself in greater power and glory than ever before in that day. In that day, they shall be mine, my jewels, my special treasure. And beside the many places in Scripture in which Israel is spoken of as such, God's jewels, the apple of his eye, and so forth, this word, special treasure, as the Revised Translation translates it, only occurs two other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament. First, it's used of David's treasure laid up for building the temple, as it's described in 1 Chronicles 29:3. And the other place it's used is in Ecclesiastes 2:8. And the peculiar, it says, the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. David stored away the precious things for the building of the temple, and God is storing them away for his special treasure, for the construction of his own kingdom. Kings had treasure upon which they set special value. God has his also, upon which he sets special value, human character, responsive to the divine will, fearing him and thinking upon his name. And of the men and women of such character as that, he declares, they shall be mine. So you have the announcement that God has not forgotten or forsaken his world, and the further declaration that when he comes to consummate his purposes, the faithful ones amid faithless days, the faithful ones amid faithless days shall be his special treasure. Now, from what we've seen so far regarding this elect remnant, let's gather one or two more thoughts from the text. God has his elect remnant today, and those who fear him and think upon his name. And I'm not going to attempt to measure that remnant. And I rejoice that it's always been known only and exclusively to God's heart. While, for example, I often, as you know, find fault with Joel Osteen and others like him who are apostate in their teaching, it's entirely possible that there are within those congregations an elect remnant, just as it's entirely possible for the same to be true within the Roman Catholic Church. And I've personally known many people who consider themselves to be Catholic and worship within the church, and who are by every outward sign part of the elect remnant. And likewise, we cannot accept that an entire sect or religious group can be affirmed that they are the remnant because of a particular way they worship or a particular way they look, that in itself would be suffer proof, I think, of its falseness. God's elect remnant in this age is not marked off by any little human boundary or sect or denomination. God has his faithful souls even in the Roman Catholic Church, even though the Catholic Church is one of the most awful the world has ever seen, in my opinion. But nevertheless, in that system are men who were born in it, and are devout in it, and are better than it, who form part of God's elect remnant. We'll find part of the elect remnant in the Anglican Church of Great Britain, such as it stands today, and its equivalent here of the Episcopal Church, such as it stands as a denomination today. No one church can mark off the remnant of God. Men and women entitled to that distinction are found everywhere. Everywhere. And what are their characteristics? Men and women who fear God and who are so conscious of his kingdom that they live in it, and of his mastership that they respond to it. We had two elect walk in off the street this morning, and Leslie met them and had prayer with them right in our lobby, and then they went on their way. I think it was God sending us an angel. You know, I have to admit to you, Leslie and I, every morning when we wake up Sunday morning, we pray for the church, we pray for the day, we pray for our own family and for safety of those who are traveling, especially those who travel great distance to be here. But this morning I got up special early because we have a dog who's pushing 110, I think, in dog age, and her bladder shows it. And if I hear her chain up, I don't get up right away and let her out the door, then I've got an extra project in the house. And so I got up early and I was looking over my notes for the sermon this morning, and we never did pray. We never did pray. We got here and I said on the way, we've never prayed this morning for the church, for God's Holy Spirit. And Leslie comes upstairs and I'm filling the juice. She said, I didn't forget about helping you fill the juice, but we had these people come in today and offered prayer with us. So God sent what Bethany calls a God kiss to us this morning. So what are those characteristics of men and women who fear the Lord, who are so conscious of his kingdom that they live in it and his mastership, they respond to it. No matter what denomination, God has his remnant all over the world. Not the men and women who say, Lord, Lord, but they who do the things that God approves. Not the great heterogeneous group that bow the head and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, but the saintly souls in whose life the kingdom is come and the will is being done. These are his elect people, and thank God they are not confined to one section or denomination of this poor, broken up, fragmentary Christendom of ours, but are everywhere. Everywhere. And isn't it important? And you've met a man and a woman recently from India who form part of that elect, fragmentary Christians as we are. And isn't it important that the remnant should gather together today in close fellowship, just as they did in Malachi's day, that we should fear his name and think upon his name and learn to set greater value upon his name than upon any other name? Isn't it time that we recognize and nourish the true unity of heart that exists between those who think upon his name and take an inventory in that great eternal name, which is a strong tower of righteousness? They shall be mine in that day when I act my special jewels. Let me ask you, what interests God most in this age? What interests God most in this day? There is nothing more interesting to the heart of God than the closing together of Christian souls. Not to try to make their creeds fit together or their organizations coalesce, but in order that there may be a creation of character that is to be the shining of the divine light amid the darkness of this world today. The Lord hears, and no syllable whispered one to another that has in it the element of permanence does his ear ever miss, because he is righteous and he's love. And of the people who utter these words, he says, they shall be mine in the day when I act my special treasure. The little company gathered together when Jesus came, who were they? The elect remnant, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, the shepherds on the plains, the wise men from afar. Larger than a Jewish nationality, wider afield than the strip of land called Palestine, God's elect souls united by no bond of human organization, held together by no creed of human invention, but one in that they feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And so when God comes one great day, and some of us believe that dawning is very near, the elect remnant will be found, not bound together by human organizations, not held together by creeds, but from the north and the south and from the east and from the west, from all lands and all continents, from all churches shall come the church. God's remnant, fearing him and thinking upon his name. Amen. Now let's turn briefly to Malachi chapter 4. And we'll touch on this, Lord willing, more greatly next week. It says, surely the day is coming, It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them afire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Period. End of the Old Testament. Malachi ends with these words, with a curse, with a curse. And after this, there's to be no prophetic voice, no direct message from God for over 400 years. And so it was of great importance, I think, that God should get the nation's attention and to keep their attention for those centuries. So what is the word that can hold their attention? It's the word curse. And what's more, it's the last word of the Old Testament. And that, I believe, was very intentional by God. And as I trust we'll have occasion to see next week, I believe we'll find that beyond the fact that the canon ends harshly lies the tenderness of God's heart. God's last message to these people is intended to get their attention in order that the threatened curse may never, ever rest upon them. The whole history of man to this point is the history of the Old Testament and one of failure. It's one of failure. The only word that's possible from the God of all perfection that reveals his attitude toward this state of things is this word curse. Read that history from the standpoint of God and observe how constantly it manifests the faithfulness of God, the tenderness of his heart, and the ever-moving compassion of his nature towards all man. But side by side with the bright and wondrous story of infinite pity and untiring compassion, you have the record of human failure, disobedience, rebellion, murmuring, every dispensation. The Garden of Eden, the patriarchal age, the age of Moses, the days of the kings, the times of the prophets, they all end in failure. And when God looks upon the people who he called and created in order that they might be a blessing to the whole earth, he says to them, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. But in that first word of that last clause shines a ray of hope and of gladness, lest I come. The Old Testament does not end with a curse pronounced, but with a curse threatened. It's a threatened curse, not with a word declaring that hope is forever past and that there can be no redemption and no deliverance, no further word, but with a statement intended to teach that God has not yet pronounced this curse and that he does not desire to do so, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The word with which the prophecy in the old dispensation ends, so far as their teaching is concerned, is the last appeal of love. It's God's last appeal of love and is aimed at averting calamity by denouncing it as the natural sequence of disloyalty and sin. The Jew always understood this as a message of love. and the rabbis in the synagogue from then until the coming of Christ, and in the days of Christ until this day, never end Malachi with its last verse. They never end Malachi with that last verse. Did you know that? They never end Malachi the way we have it ending. They conclude with the fifth verse, not the sixth. They read the last, and he shall turn his heart of the fathers and to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then they finish with the fifth verse. They go back one. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And they're still looking for Elijah to come. They're still looking for him. If you've ever taken a Seder, a Passover meal with Jewish friends, as Leslie and I had occasion to do a couple years ago, right in the middle of it, they go to the front door. To do what? To look for Elijah. Because that's the way their Old Testament ends. And in the Septuagint, the fourth verse is lifted out of its place and put at the end so that the Bible does not end with the curse. Take the verses 5, 6, and 4 and read them in sequence, and the Bible then ends with this: remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. And those of you who studied with us on Wednesday nights and looked at biblical theology and the Tanakh and the way the Hebrew Bible is put together, we know that Malachi is right in the middle, and the next division that comes begins with Psalm. And how does Psalm begin? Remember the law of Moses. Malachi ends in the Septuagint with remember the law of Moses, and it picks up with the next division, remember the law of Moses. The fact that the rabbis read the passages in this way, and that the Septuagint has lifted that fourth verse without altering the number, taking any out, but just moving them around and put it at the end, reveals unmistakably the way in which the Hebrew nation understood this message. They didn't regard it as a message of anger, but as a message of love. Not the pronouncement of a curse, but a warning against an awful calamity which might befall them. It's evident that they understood this final message to be a gospel, not of wrath, but of love. And there's no room for doubt that their exposition was a correct interpretation of the intended meaning. That God, looking at this people in their apostasy, their foolhardiness, their impertinence, still gave them this last message before he sealed the prophetic book, a message not of anger, but of infinite love. And this final word then, being a warning and not a sentence, is a gospel of love. And let each of us as the elect remnant not be ashamed at his coming. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've opened your word and looked into its last prophetic book, we looked at its conclusion. We thank you, Father God, that your people have always seen that concluding book as one of hope, not of anger, but one of love, a gospel message to them and to the coming ages of your coming Son, whom you have sent, Elijah before him, and he has come, and he has served you in obedience by dying in our place that we might receive a recompense, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might be restored to you. And so, Father God, as we look upon you as your elect remnant, taken from every portion of this world, every part of this world, every denomination that believes upon the name of Jesus Christ, there is an elect remnant. And we thank you, Father God, that someday you'll gather us all together as your special jewel, your special treasure, and you will act upon your word, and it will be fulfilled. We thank you, Father God, until that day, that you've instructed us through your word to remember what Christ did for us on the cross and to remember what he said in memorial the night before in that upper room, that we might come together and take your bread and the wine as symbols of your love, the shed blood and broken body of your Son, as we come now in communion to remember until he comes again. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.